In Exodus chapter 11, we see a story that's probably very familiar for most of us. And that story is the Passover. And while the Passover is a story that was recorded and happened thousands of years in the past, what we're going to see this morning is that it had implications not just for that particular moment thousands of years ago, but as we're studying it this morning, it has implications and applications for each one of our lives as well. We're going to possibly leave here today with a new perspective on the Passover story. So we're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 1, and the Word of God says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt.'" So where we pick up the beginning of chapter 11, we know that God has raised up Moses to be the person through which God will deliver the Israelites from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. And Moses, by the instruction of God, has gone to Pharaoh, and he said, God has said, let his people out of slavery. And each time Moses has gone to Pharaoh and said that, Moses has said, you know what, I don't think so. We like having you guys here, we like having slaves here, I don't think we're going to do that. And so Pharaoh says no, and so God sends plagues, and that's happened 9 times. God has sent 9 plagues on the land of Egypt. And when we get to chapter 11, God tells Moses, I'm going to bring one final plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. One more. He says, afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, and now he's talking to Pharaoh. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Now you've likely heard this story, and you likely were familiar with what the 10th plague was before we even read this passage together. But I wonder if you've ever considered just how devastating and how widespread this 10th plague was. Because a lot of times, I don't know about you, but for me, when I consider the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn, in my mind, I'm thinking firstborn babies or children. We know that when the Bible talks about the firstborn, it's talking about the lineage. And so it's talking specifically about sons, but notice the passage does not say firstborn sons. Does not say firstborn babies. Does not say firstborn children. So it's talking about firstborn sons, but it's not just the small children. It's not just babies. God says, I'm going to come to Egypt, and I'm going to wipe out every single firstborn son. So even if they're grown adults, even if they have a family of their own, imagine for a second a firstborn son that has grown up and gotten married. He's got a wife, and they haven't had a firstborn son of their own. Say they've had 2 daughters. And so they have this family with a husband and wife and 2 daughters. And as part of this plague, that firstborn son, that husband who has now grown with his own family, because he's a firstborn son, presumably he would be wiped out and destroyed as well. In fact, as you get into chapter 12, it says there's not a single house in the land of Egypt where death did not come. And you're thinking, well, Pastor, why are we belaboring this point? Why are we focusing so much on this? The 10th plague, while all the other plagues were bad, the 10th plague was another level of God's wrath. It was another level of devastation. And it would be very tempting for us to look at the 10th plague and say, well, that's incredibly cruel for God to do that to the people of Egypt. But we need to see in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And it's easy to look at this and say, well, why was God so harsh with this 10th and final plague? Why did God's 10th and final plague involve death on such a widespread scale? Why would God do something that would bring death into the land of Egypt? It seems so cruel, so harsh, and it may even seem unnecessary. Surely God could have proven his point another way. But in chapter 12, verse 12, we see that God's communicated, this is his judgment. This is God's wrath. And here's what we see, point number one on your outline if you have it this morning. As we look back at this story that happened thousands of years ago, we're seeing that God is judging the wicked people in that moment, in that context. But also for us, it's a picture that God will judge the wicked. This is not only communicating to us what God did thousands of years ago, but it's pointing us into the future, into eternity, in that day when God will bring his judgment and wrath and condemnation upon his enemies. There's a day coming when all of the enemies of God will be slain and will be cast into hell. There's a day coming when God will bring the full fury of his judgment and wrath against his enemies. Why does the 10th plague, if it's God's judgment and wrath, why does it involve death? Because Romans 6:23 tells us very clearly, the wages of sin is death. And if you're wondering, why did God prescribe such a cruel, wrathful, devastating plague? Why did God have to kill all the firstborn? It seems like it doesn't have any mercy. Romans 3:23 says, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. If God had brought the full scope of his judgment and wrath, all of Egypt would have been completely wiped out. Not just the firstborn, every single person, including the Israelites who were in Egypt. That's what we have to see very clearly as we talk about this plague. This is a picture of God's wrath and judgment against sin. And that's exactly what we see. The 10th plague was God's judgment against the wicked and sinful people. And it foreshadows for us God's judgment and wrath against sinners in eternity. God's providing a picture very early on in Scripture of what is coming for his enemies. But as devastating and widespread as it is, look at verse 7. God says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. Either man or beast, you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So, not only does the 10th plague demonstrate and provide a picture of God's wrath against sinners, but the 10th plague also made a distinction between Israel, God's people, and the rest of the world. So now we've got to ask the question, how do we understand what Israel is? We're reading this today, and we read passages in the Old Testament about Israel. How do we understand how to interpret Israel in the Old Testament into our context today? Well, very simply, the people of Israel represent the people of God. They are people saved by God's grace through the promise of the covenant. And we know that God saved them through his covenant. He kept them through his covenant. And his covenant was providing a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ, who was the fulfillment of the old covenant and established the new covenant through his blood. Actually, Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 said, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What Paul is saying is just because someone is ethnically from Israel does not mean they are a child of God. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. As Paul is referencing that quote, he's making reference to the covenant through which God saves and preserves his people. And we know that Christ has established, he's fulfilled the old covenant and established the new covenant through his blood, so that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, through his death on the cross and his resurrection alone, through faith in him alone. So the people of God are those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh or the ethnic Israelites who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, the children of faith, are counted as offspring. Israel is made distinct from the rest of the world, and that distinction is that they are God's people, saved and preserved by his grace through faith. They are the people that he chose. They are the people that he called. They are the people that he saved, all by his own hand, in spite of their sin. But now we have to ask, now that we understand who Israel is and what that represents today, what's the distinction? What's the difference? What's the separating factor between the people of Israel in this story and the Egyptians or the rest of the world? And we get down to chapter 12, verse 1. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs as well." So in preparation for this plague, we see how God makes a distinction. We see what separates God's people from the rest of the world. And we see it in the instructions that God is giving at the beginning of chapter 12. He says to Moses and Aaron, "Tell your people that each household needs a lamb. And each household is to take that lamb in. They're to raise that lamb, to have that lamb for 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, that lamb was like a pet. They were to develop affection and a bond with that lamb. And then after 2 weeks, they were to kill that lamb." And in verse 7, we see how the instruction continues. After they kill the lamb, God says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And he continues on. He gives me some instructions for eating the meat from the lamb. We fast forward again to verse 12 that we've already read. And he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Look at verse 13. God says, The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God said, I will make a distinction between my people and the rest of the world. And this is so important. How does God make that distinction? He provides it in the instructions that he's given to the people of Israel. This distinction was not anything based on who the people of Israel were. It wasn't based on any form of righteousness that they could have. The distinction and their salvation from this plague was provided through the sacrifice of the lamb. They were made separate from the world by the blood of the lamb that was applied on the doorposts through faith in what God had told them. That's the difference between the people of God and the rest of the world. What separates God's people always, for all of history, what has separated God's people from the world has always been the blood of the lamb that was slain. And that's what we need to see this morning. God will judge the wicked, but the Passover provides a picture that, yes, God's judgment and wrath and condemnation against his enemies, against sinners, is coming. But, number two, the lamb will save the faithful through his death. Here's what we need to understand. God said, I will make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. But that does not mean that the people of Israel were just completely exempt from the plague. If they were exempt, God would not have had to give them the instructions that he did. If they were exempt from it, if they didn't have to worry about it, if there was no chance that they would be involved in this plague, if there was no danger of judgment and wrath for them, then God would not have had to tell them to find a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, and apply the blood. That was God's means of salvation for his people. That was his means of protection and preservation for his people against his judgment and his wrath. We need to understand this. Even the Israelites were subject to God's judgment in the 10th plague. Why? Because again, the book of Romans makes it clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not God's people based on our ethnicity. We're not God's people based on our nationality, based on our race. We are not God's people based on our righteousness. We are separated as God's people and made distinct from the world only if the blood of the Lamb has been applied to our lives through faith. So the Israelites, if they had not sacrificed the lambs and applied the blood, what would have happened? Well, God said, the blood shall be a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if God didn't see the blood on the doorpost, his judgment and wrath would have come across and down on that thing. The only way to be saved from the wrath of God against sin is by applying the blood of the Lamb. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, all the way back in the book of Exodus, as we see the lambs being sacrificed, slaughtered, to save the people from God's judgment and wrath against sin, including, yes, their own sin, we're seeing a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the world. Christ, the Lamb, who was also the shepherd, who was also the king, who came down to the earth and gave his life for his sheep. God saved the Israelites from his wrath through the blood of the Lamb. And friend, the only salvation for you is found through the blood of the Lamb, and his name is Jesus Christ. You will not be saved apart from applying the blood of the Lamb to your life. So, what do we do with all this? You might be at the point where you're sitting there and you think, well, Pastor, this is great and all, but you said we're doing something different for Mother's Day. Where does that come in? Well, we're going to get to that right now. Exodus chapter 12, look down at verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your plans, and kill the Passover lamb. So he's giving this instruction now to the leaders of the people of Israel so they can pass this instruction along to each family, each household. So he says, take the lamb according to your plans, kill the Passover lamb, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike them. So he gives them, he passes along the instructions for how they will be saved on the night of that 10th plague. Here's how you can be protected by the grace of God through the blood of the Lamb that you are to apply on your doorpost. But in verse 24, he moves on to something different. He says, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. So as Moses is giving these instructions, he doesn't just tell them, this is how you will be protected now, but he says, we will observe this every single year. This will be a regular part of how we worship God. And this will be a way for us to remember how God has provided salvation and protection in the land of Egypt, and how God ultimately delivered us from our bondage. He says, this will be a rite for you and your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall keep this service. And we know that those who were faithful, they did just that. Every year they kept the Passover so they could remember what God had done for them in the land of Egypt, so that they could remember how God had saved their ancestors in the land of Egypt, how God had protected them by his grace from his judgment against sin. But look at verse 26. Here's where we get to the application of this. He says, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? In other words, as you continue to observe the Passover, as you continue to live in such a way where you remember all the ways that I have been faithful to you, you remember the salvation that I have provided through the blood of the Lamb, as your life models that for your kids, and as they say to you, why do you keep this service? Why do you do this? What does all this mean? Hey, these other families, they're not doing this. Why do we do this? As your kids bring those questions to you, you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians that spared our houses. So God has established this, not just for their salvation and protection on the night of that 10th plague in Egypt, but he's established this to be observed every single year, so that if they are faithful to do what God has instructed them to do, and if they live their lives in such a way where their lives are dedicated to worshiping and remembering all that God has done to save them and deliver them, Eventually, their kids will see the way that they live. Their kids will see those rituals that they practiced in the Old Covenant. And their kids will ask the question, why do we do this? He says, when they ask you why, teach them about the land. Here's number three this morning on your outline. Tell the coming generations of the Lamb who was slain to save us. Church family, this is our application. This is why I chose this passage specifically for this Sunday. Because we see very clearly, we have a responsibility in raising, teaching, and training the next generation. Whether they're our kids or kids that we have an opportunity to minister to here in our church, we have a responsibility as believers in Christ to make sure that we are telling the coming generations of the Lamb that was slain on the cross to provide salvation for their sins. Mothers and fathers, we ought to be teaching our children about the Lamb. Sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes instead of being intentional about teaching our children or even our grandchildren about the Lamb that was slain on the cross so that we might have salvation through faith in Him, sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that because we're Christians, they will be Christians. Sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that if we go to church every once in a while, then they will be Christians and they'll do the same thing and they'll be okay. They'll live a good life. And a lot of times I think we're more concerned about raising people up to be good Christian people than actually teaching them about the Lamb and teaching them to trust in the Lamb, to live their life for the Lamb, to serve Him with all that they have. We cannot assume that the children in our homes will be Christians. We have to tell them, to teach them, to train them. We have to disciple them. Parents, how will they know to apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of their life if you don't tell them about the Lamb? How will they know if we're not teaching them? How will they know if we're not training them? How will they know if we're not discipling them? See, what we see modeled in Exodus chapter 12 is that we ought to be living our lives in such a way that the coming generation looks at us and say, why do you live like this? I'm going to give you some examples. I'm going to lay out three different scenarios. They're very similar. They're a little bit different. Scenario one. There's two parents with two kids. The parents make sure that once or twice a month they're in church with their kids. And so the kids notice this. That once or twice a month they go to church. And so one day they ask their parents, why do we go to church? We go once or twice a month. Why do we go to church? Why do we do that? And the parents say, well, we go to church once or twice a month because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He's perfect and holy. And though we are sinners and deserve nothing but wrath, we believe that Jesus came down to the earth and sacrificed His holy life on the cross so that we could have salvation. We have trusted in Christ for salvation. We believe that He gave His life for us. And in return, we go to church once or twice a month to worship Him. Scenario two, very similar. Two parents, two kids. And they're in church every Sunday. And after a while, the kids get old enough where they decide, they're going to ask, why do you go to church every Sunday? Why every Sunday is a priority? Are our friends, families, they sleep in, they have fun, they go to the river, they go to the lake, they do all kinds of other stuff on Sunday. Why do we go to church? And their parents say, well, son, sweetheart, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is perfect and holy. And though we are sinners and deserve nothing from God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave His life on the cross to pay for our sins, provide salvation. We have trusted in Him that through His life we are saved. And because He's given His life for us, we make sure that every single Sunday on the Lord's Day, we are in church worshiping Him. Scenario three. Same family. Two parents, two kids. And this family, they go to church every single Sunday. They're a part of worship every single Sunday. And in their home, every single night with their kids, they pray with them. They read scripture with them. And they make it a point to sing one song together every single night. So that not only are they worshiping on Sunday, but they're worshiping every single day in their home with their family. And their kids notice this. And as they get older, they start talking to their friends. You guys aren't in church every Sunday. I wonder why my family's doing that. Why do we have to be in church every Sunday? And do you guys pray together as a family every day? Do you guys read the Bible together as a family every day? Do you guys sing songs of praise in your home every single day? Do you guys do all that? And they find out, no, we don't do all that. That's way too much. That's too extreme. Your family's crazy. Your family's weird. And so they go to their parents, and they ask their parents, hey, Mom, Dad, why do we go to church every week? Our friends' families, they're in church like, you know, two, maybe three times a month. Why do we have to go every Sunday? And Mom and Dad, why do we read the Bible every night together? Why do we pray together? Why do we sing together? Our friends' family, they're Christians too. They don't do that. Why do we have to? And the parents, tickled to death that their kids had asked them this question. They said, well, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he's holy and perfect, and that even though we're sinners who deserve nothing but God's wrath against our sin, Jesus Christ was sent by God to come to the earth and give his life on the cross to pay the price for sin. And through his death, we can be saved if we trust in him. And we've trusted in Christ. We believe he gave his life for us. And so we do the best that we can to give every single day to him in worship. These three scenarios are very similar. Let me ask you this question. Parents especially, grandparents who are here too. In which scenario do you think the kids are more likely to believe that the parents actually believe what they're telling the kids? You have three scenarios. First family, they're in church every once in a while. They say, we do this because Christ has given his life for us and we believe. Second family, they're in church once a week. We do this because Christ has given his life for us, and we believe that. Third family, they're in church every week, but they worship together in their home every single day. It's a priority for them. Christ gave his life so that I could be saved. So we do our best to give every single day back to them. In which situations do you think the kids look at the lives of the parents and consider that answer that they're giving? Man, I can really see that this means something to my parents. We ought to be living in such a way that the coming generations ask, why do you do this? And we ought to be living in such a way that when we answer the question and tell them about the Lamb that was slain on the cross to provide forgiveness for our sins, they believe us when we say that we have trusted in him. Does anything about our lives cause people to believe that we actually believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who gave up his holy and perfect life on the cross so that we could be saved? No, we ought to be prioritizing church. That ought to be a priority for us. It's instructed for us in Scripture. It ought to be a priority. But not only that, we ought to be praying in our homes. We ought to be reading Scripture together in our homes. We ought to be singing in our homes together, having family worship together. So that when our kids ask the question, why do we do this? We say, we give every day back to Christ because he gave his life for us. So how can I go a day without giving him the praise and the worship that he's doing? So here's what I'm going to do. I have a couple recommendations for you. If you're hearing this morning, I want to give you a specific step that can help you with this. If this is something that you're hearing and you're seeing this in Exodus, that we're to teach our kids, we're to model for our kids what the Lamb has done for us, we're to tell them about the Lamb, teach them about the Lamb, so that they might trust in Christ as well. And if you're thinking, man, I heard scenario three, and I want my kids to be in that kind of home. Or when I have my grandkids, I want my grandkids to be in that kind of home. There's a book called Family Worship. The book is written by Donald Whitman. It's not a very long book, but that book is designed to provide instructions on how to go about starting family worship in the home for the purpose of not just worshiping together as parents and as a family, but ultimately to train your kids, to teach them about the Lamb. And that book would be a great first step for anyone who is actually interested in worshiping together with your family in the home. So here's what we're going to do. I put a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center. If you would like a copy of that book, if you are legitimately interested in making that a part of your life, in the home, just put your name on that sign-up sheet and leave. We'll get it for you. You don't have to pay for it. We'll get it for you. We'll make sure that you get a copy. If you are interested in doing that, we will provide you with a resource so that you can train, teach, and worship with your kids in your home. Not only that, there's another resource. If you have kids or grandkids in your home, there's a resource called the New City Catechism for Kids. You might be thinking, what in the world is a catechism? That's something we don't do very much anymore, but a catechism is essentially just a series of questions and answers, and they're designed to be taught to kids and recited back to each other so that we can teach each other the doctrines, the truths of Scripture. So, for example, the first question in this catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? The answer is that we are not our own, but belong to God. Number two is, what is God? The answer is, God is the creator of everything and everyone. Number three is, how many persons are there in God? The answer is, there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're simple questions with simple answers so that when your kid is old enough to be able to have a conversation with you or your grandkid, you can take out that catechism and you can ask them one, two, three questions a day, and you can work through that. And from a young age, they will know who God is because you were intentional about teaching them about God. At a young age, they will know about their sin. They will know about their need for a Savior. And ultimately, they will know about that Passover lamb that was slain for them because their parents or their grandparents or their aunts and uncles, whoever had them, was intentional and cared enough about them to teach them about the Lamb. If you would like that book, sign your name up on that same sheet of paper. It's at the Welcome Center. We'll get you both of those. If you've got kids that are in your home, we'll get you both of those resources. They're not very expensive. Please don't sign up if you're just wanting a freebie. That's not what this is for. But if you are serious about teaching your kids, training your kids, worshiping with your kids in your home, if you're serious about discipling them, if you're serious about leading them as their parents toward the Savior, then this is a great way to start. Here's what this all brings us to. Children need parents who love Christ enough to live for Him inside the home and outside the home. And the problem is, there are a lot of people who know how to look like Christians and live like Christians outside the home, but we have far too few people who know what it looks like to live for Christ inside the home too. That's what these resources can help us with. They can show us what it's like to model Christ and worship Christ inside the home and not just on Sunday morning. And here's what I'll leave you with. Our greatest priority in raising, training, and teaching the next generation is to point them to Christ. So parents, grandparents, teach your children about that Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. That lamb was provided salvation. Tell your kids about the lamb. Tell your grandkids about the lamb. And if you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't have children of my own, or maybe you've never had children, you're thinking, well, how can I teach the coming generation? What's a practical way for me to train people and teach people about the Lamb that they're younger in these coming generations? The good news is we have ministries in our church that you can be a part of. Or even if you don't have children in your home, you can train up the next generation by serving in the church. VBS this summer is a great way to do that. If you want to commit yourself to training the next generation, to teaching them about the Lamb, put your name down on that VBS sheet. And you'll have an opportunity to serve kids and teach them about the Lamb of God. They need us. They will not apply the blood unless someone teaches them about the Lamb. The question we have to ask is, does it really matter to us if the coming generations trust in Christ for salvation? How much does it matter? Does it matter enough to you that you're willing to do something about it? Or you've been given specific steps, Christians, that you can do to respond to this. And maybe there's some other way that God is leading you to respond. If you're already a believer in Christ, maybe there's another way you can think of that you can teach the coming generations about the Lamb. Or maybe you're here this morning and you came in here and you've never trusted in Christ. The good news is, though you are a sinner and you deserve God's wrath and judgment, the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, has been slain. And in his death, he paid the price of sin so that all who trust in him can be forgiven, have salvation, and have eternal life. And if you will trust in him today, you will be saved, and you will not be an enemy of God any longer. You will be a child of God, saved by the blood of the Lamb. If you've never trusted in Christ, don't you trust in him today? I'll be down at the front. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. Respond as God has called you from his word today. Let's pray again. God, we love you so very much. And Father, we are so thankful for Christ, our Passover Lamb, who was slain to pay the price for sin, to provide salvation for wicked sinners like me. God, I pray that everyone in this room would leave here today having trusted in Christ for salvation, that they would see the beauty of the cross, the beauty of his sacrifice, that they would understand the magnitude of the Son of God giving up his perfect life in the place of wicked and wretched sinners. How could we not trust in him? How could we not follow him? How could we not live our lives in service and worship to the Lamb of God? Father, I pray if anyone has not trusted in Christ, that they would do so today before they leave. That you would save them by your grace through the blood of the Lamb. And Father, I pray that you would show us as believers how we're to respond to this sermon, how we're to respond to this passage. Father, show us ways that we can teach the coming generations about the Lamb of God. Give us opportunities to model our faith to the coming generations so that when they ask us why, we can say, let us tell you about the Lamb. Father, these kids that are growing up, they need Christ just as we did, just as we still do. Father, help us to be the ones to point them to the Lamb. I pray all of this in Jesus' name.